Well, I'd like to try to do two things tonight. Number one, I'd like to do a little work trying to give you something in the way of tools for Bible study. And then second, we want to go back and get into the life of Jacob, Genesis chapter 28. First, doing a little work with getting together on tools. We've often mentioned in the study of the New Testament the significance of tense, for example, perfect tense. Past completed action with abiding results. We've talked about present tense. And the way you have learned whether a word is in the perfect tense or the present tense or the imperfect tense or whatever is because I have told you that it is in that particular tense. I'd like to let you know that available to you very easily are tools whereby you can do that for yourself with nothing more than ability to know the Greek alphabet or than knowing the Greek alphabet and then going from that to these very, very important tools. Now, in teaching that, let me put up here a little diagram. And in the box at the upper left, I've got the Greek word luo, the verb meaning I loose. And then after it, we've got series of X's. The Greek language is an inflected language. An inflected language is one that starts with a root word like this and has a stem and changes the stem by adding prefixes and or suffixes to the word. And all of these X's represent various forms of the word luo. If you know Greek, you know all of those forms. And you could take luo through its paces. You know that if it says luso, it's a future tense. You know leluka is a perfect tense. And you know all of these inflections. Now, having said that, there are two books that are important. Number one is the Greek dictionary. The Greek dictionary actually is called a lexicon. It simply means a dictionary. The standard Greek lexicon is a book that looks like this. It's Art and Gingrich Greek Lexicon. And as you go through the pages, it looks like any dictionary, except the words that it has are Greek words. And the definitions and so forth are in English. Now you say, well, why couldn't you just go from the Bible and find out the Greek word and go to the dictionary? Well, the reason you cannot do that is the dictionary has only this form that you see in the box. All the rest of these, it does not have. Therefore, if you would want to go and say, well, I see this word leluka, which is a perfect tense, but it's inflected form of luo. This is not in the dictionary. You would not find it. You would only find its root. So that means you've got a problem. I can't use the dictionary because I'm looking at an inflected form, and the inflected form is not in the dictionary. But there is a tool. And there's a tool that has all of the inflected forms in it. And it is called an analytical lexicon. All of the inflected forms are in this book right here. So each of these are in an analytical. Now, what the analytical would do is this. It would have the word leluka, and it would say it is perfect, indicative, active from luo. Now you can go to the dictionary. Okay, now I've explained that clearly enough. Any questions? Do you understand what I'm saying? No inflected forms are in the dictionary. Only the root form is in the dictionary. The only way you can go from inflected form to the root word in the dictionary is A, know Greek. B, have an analytical. Now, step back further. This is called an interlinear. An interlinear simply means it's interlined. And that means you have the Greek word and underneath it the English translation. So that you can go through and you can look at the English word, which you can read, and I'm looking here at the word marketplace. Right above marketplace is the word agoron, And so we know that's the word we're looking for, ageron. It is in the accusative case. How do I know that? I know the language. How could you find that out? By going and looking up ageron in the analytical that would show it is such and such from the word that is then in the dictionary, and you can work back to it. So with three books, interlinear, analytical, and the Greek dictionary, you can literally find any tense of any word in the New Testament that you wish. You do have to know, however, the alphabet. And let me take the time to go through it with you. This is all you have to know, nothing more. And I'll try to, my writing is poor, but I'll try to make the characters like you would write them. The first letter is alpha. And it looks just like an A, alpha. Really, the character that the Greeks use for an A sound is just very much like you would have in English. The second letter is beta. And again, you could probably guess that must be a B sound because alpha looks like our A. The beta looks like our B, except the part of that B comes down a little further. The next one maybe isn't quite so obvious. It looks like that, and that is their G sound, gamma. The next one looks a lot like English. It's a D. It's a delta. After that is an epsilon. That's the E sound. And really, so far, are there any of those characters that are so far removed from the English form of characters that you wouldn't guess them? Maybe gamma, the delta, the D sound, the E sound you should recognize, the A and the B sound should be simple. If we were doing something like Hebrew, it would be entirely different. The alpha or aleph is like that, the beth is like that, and so forth. And those characters do look very different. The ones in Greek are very similar. Okay, epsilon, now this is different. Zeta looks like that. Zeta. And it is the DZ sound or DS sound, like in suds. In Greek, the D and the S would go together. Zeta. Zeta. The next one is also different. It's the A sound, long A sound, and it looks like an N. That is an eta. It's long A. Zeta, eta. The TH, like in think, is the theta. And the TH sound is in one letter like that. Theta. Probably you recognize some of these as math symbols, all right, also, do you not? Or engineering? Doesn't engineering use a lot of symbols of this theta? The I sound is like that. It's a iota. Kappa. Looks just like our K, and it sounds how? Like our K. This one's a little different. The L sound is like that. That's a lambda. The M sound is like that. The mu. The N sound looks like a V. That's a little different. That's nu. N sound. Mu, nu. Another one that they put several letters together is this. That's a xi, and it would be like in the word lax, c-k-s, xi. Mu, nu, xi. The O sound, like in not, is omicron, and it looks like an O sound. These are very similar to English in lots of ways. You recognize the P sound with the word pi. That's P sound. The R sound is like that, or looks like that, and it is a row. The S sound has two letters. One when it's in a word, one when it ends a word. Do you remember? Oh, probably. In the English language, when we had a T within a letter, but if you ended a word with a T, probably your grandmother did this. So it would be C-A. Seen that? That's a final T. And the Greek has a S within a word that is like that, and an S that ends a word like that. It's the same word, and it sounds the same way, exactly the same way. It is the sigma. The T sound, tau, that's not unusual at all. That's much like English. Tau, that is the U sound. Only it's like a French. Does anyone speak French? Or give us French? It's rounded lips saying U sound. It would be like in the word feud. U. Upsilon. Feud. And then that puts two sounds together. That is the phi. And it's the PH sound in English. The big X-looking character is a chi. Kappa, chi. The difference is this is kappa, this is chi. It's just rougher. Chi, then down to the PS sound, psi, and then looks like a W, but it's not. It's a long O. It's omega. If you know the names of the letters, you know the sound. Very simple. Now, if you do... And all the words are just putting those things together. Like N, U, C is nux, meaning night. See, a lot of English, you learn a lot of English from Greek. Nux, our English word nocturnal. Nocturnal is just simply a Greek word. Now, with that, and let's do one practice and then we'll get to Genesis. Go to Acts 16. And we'll go back to verse 30. The Philippian jailer comes out, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe." Now let's suppose, just as an English reader, you would like to know, when the man says, "What must I do?" I would like to know what tense that is. And when you come down to Paul's response, believe, I'd like to know what that tense is. All right? I'm looking at the interlinear, and when I go over, I see the following with the word do. This word. And underneath it, in English, to do. So if I can read the characters, I know that this is poein, poein. Now, I can't go to the dictionary. Why? Because 99 times out of 100, poein is probably one of these X's we started with out here. It's probably inflected. It's probably a form other than the one that is in the dictionary. And that is correct. It is something other than that. If I go down to verse 31... and look at that verse, and they said, believe, I would see, and I do see, this. I see pisteuon. And underneath it is the word, English word, believe. So if I can read that, then I know that the word believe found here is pistion. However, I can't go to the lexicon because that's an inflected form. Poiein is an inflected form. So I can't get there until I go to this. And when I go to this, get my pages here. When I go to this analytical, and by the way, okay, let's go back to this thing again. Take this out. And there I'm looking at the word poiein. I go to the analytical and look on page 332. Oh, by the way, the other thing you would have to learn is you have to learn the alphabet in order, unless you want to fumble through. I mean, if you don't know the alphabet in English, it's hard to use the phone book. Okay, on page 332, I have the following. It says, well, let me write what I see. It has this. It says, I go down alphabetically until I get the word poiein, and look out to the size, and it says present, indicative, active, from, poieo. Now what can I do? Poieo is the form that is in the dictionary. The analytical says this is a present infinitive, and it is from poieo. And now I can go to the dictionary, page 687, and page 687 has the form poieo, and it tells you what the word means. So it's present tense. Then you can make the step into the significance of it. Present tense is a continuous action. What is the man asking? What must I keep on doing? What must I do over and over to be saved? He's not asking for an act. He's asking for a habit to form because of present tense, and that's pretty important to getting the meaning of it. If the Lord had given him an act, then it wouldn't have been an answer to his question because he wants a habit to form. All right, let's take out this one. And if I would go to the word pistion, it would not be found in the dictionary because it's one of these X's down here. It's an inflected form, but it would say, and it does so on in the analytical, says that is the aorist indicative active from pistio. And now, whenever it says that's what it's from, I can now go to the dictionary. And it's a matter of simply looking it up. And all you have to ask yourself to do is just get familiar with the characters, the letters, and you can use the tools. When you see it's an aorist, aorist is a definite, decisive act. What did Paul say to the man? The man said, what must I keep on doing? And Paul comes back and says, in effect, it's not something you keep on doing. I'm not going to give you a present tense answer. I'm going to give you an aorist tense. Believe. Definitely. Definitively. Once for all. In a clear-cut, definite manner. So in one sense, the man would be a little bit taken aback because he said, I want a habit. And the Lord says, it's not a habit. It's an act in the mind. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So these tools can be used very easily to either verify, and I really feel one of the things that should always be done is any teacher who does not invite verification and doesn't give you a means whereby you can verify what he's being saying or what he is teaching is really not doing the job he ought to be doing. All right, let's go back now to Genesis 28. And we're looking now at chapters 28 through 36, which is the life of Jacob. Jacob is the father of the children on whom the entire Word of God centers, the children of Israel, or Jacob, his name later changed to Israel. Israel, Jacob, the same man, we're studying his life, and we're looking at that in beginning in chapter 28 through chapter 36. Extensive. Because of the sale of the birthright, and another reason which we'll look at in a moment, he is forced to leave home. We had the study on that on Sunday, chapter 27 of Genesis, where he steals his brother Esau's birthright, and Esau is planning to kill Jacob. So Jacob has to leave. And he starts his journey to Haran. Journey to Haran. 28, the entire chapter, 22 verses. 28, 1 through 22 is the journey to Haran. We start out with his departure. His departure is narrated in chapter 28, 1 through 9. And two things are connected with it, or three things really. First, its purpose. Verses 1 and 2. Followed by its promise, 3 through 5. And then his brother picks up and he does a parody and copies. But first of all, its purpose. Now, one of the things that you're looking at when you come to chapter 28 is part of Hebrew style in the Old Testament. The style of the Hebrew language is to do this, is to begin with a simple summary statement. This is simply style. A simple summary statement followed by the details. In other words, wrap up the whole story in a few words and then go for details. For example, chapter 28, here is the summary. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. The rest of the details about what the blessing was, about the content of the blessing, and all of that followed. But blessed him is the summary. The details follow. Let me give you one other example. Go back to chapter 21. You might think of headlines and the newspaper article that follows. That's the way the Hebrew does. Chapter 1. And 21 and verse 27. Abraham took sheep and oxen, gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Now, the following are the details of the covenant. Verse 28, Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves, and Abimelech said something to him, why you do this, and so forth. And you get the details, but actually, verses 28 through 34 are nothing more than the details of verse 27. And that is a typical style always to look for in the Old Testament. It's part of the way the Hebrew language works. Okay, back to chapter 28 now. There are basically two reasons for sending Jacob to Haran. Number one, the anger of Esau. Chapter 27, verse 42. When the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. So the first reason is the anger of Esau, recorded in chapter 27, verses 42 through 45. But that is not the whole reason. The second reason is found down in chapter 27 and verse 46. Rebekah said to Isaac, I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. The daughters of Heth were the Canaanite girls that were married, that Esau married, and they literally were driving Rebekah to her grave. And she says further in the verse, if Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, like these from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? So the second reason is if Jacob marries a Canaanite, I would just as soon not live. And she is coming off the fact that Esau had done so. If Jacob marries a Canaanite, life, she says, is not worth living. That's very strong. And as we've said previously, the prohibition and the desire not to marry a Canaanite is very simple. Canaanite girls had Canaanite values. And because the Canaanite girls had Canaanite values, then a marriage with them that had the with those that had the values of Scripture would be an impossible situation. So if Jacob marries a Canaanite girl, I'd just as soon not live. That's the purpose. So we're going down to Haran then for two reasons. Get away from his anger. Number two, to find something or someone other than a Canaanite girl. Connected with that is its promise. The promise is in verses 3 through 5. And notice the promise is basically the Abrahamic covenant, quoted all over again. May God multiply, God Almighty bless you, make you a fruitful, and multiply you that you may become a company of people. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. Then Isaac sent Jacob away. He went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, etc., and gives the family lineage. So basically the promise was two things. The promise, number one, was concerning the nation. You're going to become a great people. That's verse 3. Second, concerning the land. So the two fundamental elements of the Abrahamic covenant are passed on now. By the way, some of the most interesting things about Scripture are the details. And whenever you're talking about children, you always name the, almost always, name the firstborn first. And therefore, you would want to refer, when you refer to these two boys, you would want to refer to Esau and Jacob. That's the normal way of doing it. But notice verse 5. Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother, and it's backwards. It's Jacob and Esau. But it's backwards on purpose. It's backwards because Jacob is going to be the one through whom the seed is going to be passed on. And it was not just a slip of Moses' pen that he got these two turned around. He turned them around on purpose, and it reflects the accuracy of the word. All right, he's going then to find something other than a Canaanite wife, and we find that his brother is going to parody. The parody is in verses 6 through 9. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that when he blessed them, he charged them, saying, you shall not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had. And so notice an attempt apparently to appease his father, to make him happy. But Esau, even when he tries to do right, does wrong. Because even in not marrying a Canaanite girl, he went after part of the family of Ishmael. And they weren't going to be the seed. So a total lack of any spiritual perception that even when he attempts apparently to do the right thing, he ends up doing the wrong thing. Well, we now come to a major portion, and that is going to be Jacob's dream. Jacob's dream. Chapter 28, 10 through 17. And we start with the vision. 10 through 12. Up to this point, think of Jacob this way. He had almost no God consciousness at all. With this vision in chapter 10, you get the first bit of personal relationship. Granted, prior to this, there's evidence that Jacob believed God, but it was not personal. And notice we know that because of his words down in verse 16 of chapter 28. After he has the vision, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And so notice then, this vision is going to be the birth of God consciousness. Or, God becomes personal to Jacob. He never had before. Now he becomes personal to him. This is the first of six times that God personally appears to Jacob. Let's trace them out. Chapter 28, verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. This has Christological element to it. We may not get to it tonight, but in John chapter 1, when Jesus talked to Nathanael about himself linking heaven and earth together, he uses this incident and applies it to himself. And so you just might want to note mentally that when we see the angels of God ascending and descending, Jesus is going to replace the angels of God with himself when you come to John chapter 1, about verse 51. Okay, the first experience then, the second, chapter 31, verse 11. These are all incidents in which God becomes personal to Jacob. Chapter 31, verse 11. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, "Jacob," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Lift up now your eyes to see all the male goats," and so forth and so forth. And verse 13, "I am the God of Bethel." Now that takes us right back to chapter 28, significant event. As a matter of fact, I think we can fairly say that at Bethel is where Jacob became a believer and a personal relationship to the Lord. We have reason for saying that. If you go to Hosea 12, I can show you. Hosea 12. Just to show we're not shooting in the dark when we talk about this being the time that he came to a personal relationship with God. Hosea 12. And it gives us important help on understanding the event at Bethel. Hosea 12. And verse 3. "In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God." Taking a brother by his heel is his birth. His maturity is the time he contended with God. That would be at Peniel that we'll come to later. "Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel." So that is an important point of interpretation given by the prophet Hosea. He looks back, and if you would ask him, when did Jacob find God? Then the answer of the prophet is he found him at Bethel. Now that ought to give us some more light on it, going back to chapter 28. We could very well caption this vision, this is where Jacob met God. Okay, we looked at Genesis 28:10-17, the first theophany, 31:11-13, the second, chapter 32, the third, chapter 32, 1 and 2. Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. And Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." Notice the increasing God consciousness. Same chapter, verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and the man wrestled with him until daybreak. And he saw that he had not prevailed against him. He touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. He asked his name and changes Jacob's name in verse 28. "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God." And therefore you have the climactic event, and this is the place of his maturity, according to Hosea chapter 12, verse 4. Chapter 35, verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram. He blessed him, and God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." And again, the Lord appears to him. And finally, chapter 46, verses 1 through 4. 46, 1 through 4. So Israel set out with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "I am God, the God of your father." So we're going to have a lot of things in Genesis now up through as long as chapter 46 of God appearing to, becoming personal to, and with Jacob. This is the birth of his God consciousness. This is when he came to know God. Now let's go back to chapter 28. Now notice in chapter 28, verse 12, you've got the word "behold" three times. And it is significant to get the drama of the scene. It says he had a dream, and behold, that's the first one. Behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were descending, ascending and descending on it. And verse 13, and behold, the Lord God stood above it. So we want to note then the triple use of the word "behold." It is significant. The triple use of the word "behold." The word "behold" is used deictically. D-E-I-C-T-I-C-A-L-L-Y. A literary term, it's another one like pericope. We go from pericope to deictic. A word used deictically is designed to be dramatic and direct. It's a word used when you want to be dramatic and you want to be direct. It is "look." It is "oh." It's the open mouth. The gasp is the idea that is involved in it. And in order to convey the lifted arm, the open mouth, the "oh," the Hebrew uses this particular word right here. Notice the deictic use comes from the broad to the more narrow to the focus point also. Looking at that again in verse 12, he had a dream, and look, a ladder with its top reaching to heaven, and look, the angels of God, in verse 13, and look, the Lord. Notice how the circle gets more narrow. It focuses on, first of all, on the setting, focuses next on the participants, the angels of God, and then finally, it focuses on, in verse 13, the Lord Himself. Now, when we have, in verse 12, the word ladder, it's the first thing we're called to, ladder. Because of our English use, you first of all think, was it a step ladder or was it a extension ladder? Best to get the idea of ladder out of your mind. The idea involved in the word is not as much ladder as stairway. For example, keeping your finger here, let me show you the same word that's translated ladder, or very similar word translated ladder, in 2 Samuel 20. 2 Samuel 20. It's translated mound there. 2 Samuel 20, verse 15. So they came and besieged him in Abel Bethmaachah, and they cast up a mound. That's a very similar word to the word ladder with Jacob. A mound against the city. Well, what did they do that for? Well, the city was walled, and they wanted a stairway to get into the city, so they piled up this mound. So the idea involved in the word is stairway, or a means of entering. So that, then, through this figure, or in this vision, he learned two things about heaven. Number one, Jacob learned heaven was actual. He saw it. Second, he learned heaven was accessible. You could go from earth to heaven, and from heaven to earth. It was accessible, and he learns that. Now, can you understand, then, if he sees this stairway from earth to God, or from earth to heaven, how that could be used later on of Jesus to say, like the stairway connected to heaven, I connect you to heaven? John 1. John 1. He's speaking to Nathanael, and he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So like the heavens were opened, and Jacob learned that heaven was actual and accessible, then Jesus comes along and says, "Nathanael, you can reach heaven through me, through the Son of Man." All right, back to chapter 28. Notice as the Lord comes on with the words in verse 13, God identifies himself. The reason he identifies himself is because he had never spoken to Jacob before. So verse 13. "Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your seed or your descendants." So God identifies himself. This is the formal passing on of Abrahamic covenant to him in this context. With that, he makes his vow. And Jacob's vow is found in 18 through 22, 28. 18 through 22. And in that, we can see three things. Number one, the vow shows his devotion. Verse 18. So Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put under his head, and set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on its top. In the ancient world, stones were used as markers. So a stone or stones served as markers. Now, how could a stone serve as a marker? Well, a stone could serve as a marker, or it would get a person's attention, because notice he does not just designate a stone. He takes the stone and set it up. So the stone would gain attention of those who were onlookers. It gained attention because it was not in its natural position. That's why they would stand them up, to get them in a position that rock normally would not be in. And therefore they would gain attention. Basically, they're used to mark graves. They're used to mark boundaries. And they're used in the Old Testament to mark off the location of certain significant events. And so in devotion to the Lord, he sets up the stone. By the way, we might note here, these will later be forbidden. The reason they were forbidden later was because the Canaanites used them in worship of their gods, and God comes along and says, you can't do that anymore. But at this point, it simply indicated his devotion. Second, his commemoration. Commemoration is found in verse 19. He called the name of that place House of God, Bethel. However, previous to the name of the city had been Luz. Why would the Lord take time to say what the previous name of the city had been? Who cares? Well, remember, according to Hosea, this is where Jacob met God. And it may be significant, I don't know that that's the case, that Luz is included because of what it means. It means separated. And could indicate that not only is the present name House of God there, but this is the place where he ceased any longer to be separated from God. You cannot prove that, but that is a possibility. Finally, you have his dedication, 20 through 22. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone which I set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that thou hast given me I will surely give a tenth to thee. Now, several things we need to say about that. First of all, the word if can be used two ways. It can be an if of uncertainty, or it can be an if of assurance. Is Jacob saying, okay, God, if you meet these conditions, I'll serve you? That's hardly the tone. I think, in fact, most commentators will say we probably could do well to translate the word if by since. It's in the light of what God has promised. So Jacob made a vow saying, since God will be with me and will keep me on this journey I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, that's what he had promised, then he is going to serve him. Keep in mind, in the Old Testament, when you have vows, vows were not taken in the Old Testament in order to induce God to do something he didn't want to do. They were made in the Old Testament to bind the worshiper to the duty that he had, and that's what is done in this particular thing. You see anything unusual about verse 22? Up to this point, it's been Jacob the grabber. Now it's Jacob the giver. And so there's quite a difference and change in this man. And as Hosea said, this is where he met God. Now, we'll pick up next time with the sojourn down in Haran, where he gets his wives. Interesting truths are here. There are interesting parts that I still... You know, sometimes you get a verse,
and nobody can explain it. When he meets Rachel down here in chapter 28, verse 11, Jacob kissed Rachel, lifted up his voice, and wept. Because it was that good or that bad? I don't know. That's a very, very unusual set of emotions that are there. Why he would kiss her and break into tears. First meeting at that. So that's strange. I'll try to figure that out by Sunday if I can, but nobody seems to have any answer, and I sure haven't any idea yet either. This chapter is going to be perfect illustration of when Jesus says, as you measure out, it'll be measured back to you. And we're going to find out what happened here that once, 7 years ago, Jacob stood in front of an aging and blind father and lied over and over and over again about his identity. And now Jacob is going to labor, and he's going to be deceived in the same way. So that 7 years ago, Jacob had not cared that he was despicable, underhanded, dishonest, and mean. Now the tables turned, and Jacob is going to treat Laban is going to treat Jacob in a despicable, underhanded, dishonest, and mean way, and he won't care either. And so Jacob will see everything come around that he pulled on his father, and it's a perfect illustration of that's what you gave out, that's what comes back. Father, we're thankful now for the book of Genesis and the life of Jacob. We pray that as we continue to study it and analyze it and take it apart and look at it, that we will learn those lessons that your word has for us in Christ's name. Amen.